20, if you will stand in honor of God's Word, turn in your Bibles to that chapter or follow along on the screen, either one. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and we're reading from the place that we left off last week, and that is in chapter 20 and verse 25. I'll back up just a verse. Paul says, I do not account my life of any value nor precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now behold, Paul says, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul, they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Our God, I pray this morning in our time together that you would expand our hearts and our minds as we hear your word. May it have an effect upon us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You may be seated. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. We saw that last week. He has intentionally bypassed Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem because he had spent a number of years there, 3 years in total, 2 years teaching daily in the church there. And so he had a great many disciples, people who loved him and he loved as well, and he was on a schedule. And so he bypassed Ephesus, went to the city of Miletus, and there he called the elders to him, that he might speak to these elders, these friends of his, men that are really a fruit of his own ministry, men who have been raised up within that city, men who are now given the responsibility to be shepherds over the people of God in that local church. It is to the elders that he speaks directly. They are those men given the responsibility for the health of the church. They are shepherds, they are pastors, who are given the responsibility of caring for the flock of God, feeding it, nourishing it with the word of God and prayer. And on this particular occasion, Paul gives them a very bold warning. This morning, I want to focus our attention on that warning. That's solemn words of Paul to these church leaders in verse 28 through 30. I want to look specifically there. We'll look at the rest of the context in the weeks to come. But here's what he says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This morning we're going to look in our Bibles a little bit more than sometimes. We're going to be flipping pages a bit. But let's start by looking at these verses and seeing what it is that we're to learn from this. First, Paul says to them, pay careful attention. That is, be watchful. It's a strong word. Be watchful. Be diligent. Be watchful over the culture of your own souls, and then be watchful over the culture of the church. Pay attention. In other words, the position of elder is not one of entitlement and privilege. It is one of service. They are to be watchful over the health of the congregation, even as they are watchful over the health of their own walk with God. Be careful to pay attention, he says, because I know something. The text doesn't tell us how he knows this, but apparently, like other places in Paul's ministry, the Holy Spirit has made him aware that certain things are going to take place after he leaves. I want you to notice again, we've seen this throughout Acts, I want you to notice again that Paul does not hesitate to put the church leaders or the church into positions they wouldn't vote for because it's necessary for them to follow the Lord in these places. They would not have cast a vote for them being placed there, but this is the place that they need to be. Remember when Paul left Antioch? None of the church of Antioch would have voted that Paul and Barnabas leave. They had to be among the leaders of that congregation. It was going to be painful to lose those workers. And yet, God often puts people in those places just as this is happening here. Paul says, I know that when I leave, something bad is going to happen, and you are to be paying attention. I'm not going to stay here and make sure this doesn't happen, and I'm not going to stay here to help you walk through it. You are the leaders of this church, and God has now called you to this particular moment in time. He says, after I leave, because I'm leaving, fierce wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. Now, there is no greater threat to a flock of sheep, that's the people of God, than a fierce, hungry wolf. Whatever else, speaking of people, I think you know that, but he's speaking of people who are going to act like a wolf, a hungry, fierce wolf does among the sheep. And these people, whatever else they may be trying to do, or ever how else they might be justifying their positions, they are going to divide and tear apart the church. Paul is speaking to them. He's being very clear to them. I want you to know, when I leave, bad things are going to happen. It's on your watch. Be watchful. And this is how it's going to happen. People are going to come up among you, and they're going to look like sheep, but they're actually wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're going to try to tear apart the people of God. And then in verse 30, he says, it will be from among yourselves. And I'm not positive whether he means it's going to be among yourselves, meaning the number of elders, or he means yourselves, meaning the congregation of Ephesus. I'm not sure which. It wasn't clear to me that the Greek is clear on that particular point. But he's giving them a whole lot of hints about what's coming and where it's going to come from. And then he tells them how it's going to happen. They're going to teach twisted things. And in their twisted things that they teach, they're going to draw away the disciples after them. Among their own number, there are going to be those who are going to act like wolves amongst the sheep. And they are going to, through false teaching, they're going to scatter the sheep, and they're going to twist the minds of those who are called now, at this point, disciples. So these men have been given a great charge. Be on guard. Be watchful. Use discernment. Give oversight with a healthy degree of suspicion. To lead this church well, Paul is saying, you're going to have to be willing to confront things that may or may not on the surface appear to be that big of deal. But the health of Christ's church requires that you be attentive, engaged, and courageous. Now that is quite a last words from my dear friend kind of speech. 4 or 5 years later, while he's a prisoner in Rome, he pens his first letter to Timothy, specifically regarding the church at Ephesus. I want you to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 3 through 5. By the time Paul pens this letter, there's already trouble in Ephesus. I want to put this together for you. 4 or 5 years after he meets with the elders, after they cry together because of the farewell, you'll never see me again, after he gives them the sober warning, be watchful, and I'm telling you why, there's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing from among your number. They're going to bring disaster upon the church, and it's your responsibility to give oversight to it. It's not your church, it's his church, but this is your responsibility, and this is your call. 4 or 5 years later, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." The aim of our charge, what charge is that now? That's verse 3. Go back up to verse 3. "I put you in Ephesus, stay there, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." That's the charge. Verse 5. "The aim or the goal of our charge," that's that charge, to teach truth. Don't teach a different doctrine. "The goal of it," or the hopeful result of it, or the whole target of this charge, "is love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith." Now, let's look for a moment at this business of different doctrine. In one sense, I can say clearly, the word "different" does not mean false. He's not saying false doctrine, he says different doctrine. So, on one sense, I'd say it doesn't mean a false doctrine. On the other side, I'd say that's exactly what he means by the word "different," which doesn't mean false. All right, here's why I'd say that. Because the word "heteros," which does not mean false, but it can be translated as strange. It's translated at times as erroneous, new, but "different" is the best way. It is different from the teaching of the apostles. It's different. So already at this point in history, sound doctrine is doctrine or teaching that agrees with the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself. And false teachers, or a different teaching, is simply one that disagrees with the teaching of the apostles. So you see, already in the early moments or early years or decades of the Christian church, there is already an agreed upon objective body of truth. And to teach things outside of that is to teach a different teaching, a different gospel. It's different. That's the word he uses. Different. And while it doesn't mean false, different actually means false in all practicality. It is different from the agreed upon standard by which all teaching should be tested and judged. That is the instructions given and handed down to us by the apostles. It is an objective body of truth. And then in the letters to Timothy and Titus, this body of truth is discussed in a very interesting way. This sound doctrine, this body of truth, this body of teaching handed down from the apostles to the church in the pastoral epistles, this body of truth is referred to as the faith, the truth, the sound doctrine, the teaching, and the good deposit. And nearly every one of these expressions, not everyone, but nearly every one of these expressions, the noun is preceded by the definite article "the," that sets it apart. The truth. Not just a truth, not just truth, the truth. An objective body of instruction, an objective, observable body of teaching that was passed down by the Lord Jesus to the apostles and to the church. And to be inside of that body of truth is to be teaching sound doctrine. And to be outside of that body of truth is to teach a different doctrine, which is false. Paul complained to the Gentiles, remember, that they had deserted the grace of God for a different gospel. There he's using the word in much the same way. And the Corinthians were being led astray by different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel from those that they had first received. So different doesn't literally mean false, but different in this case means false. Now, Timothy has a definite commission in this passage, and his commission is to hold these teachers in check. So Paul writes to Timothy, he expects them to take a strong line with them, as is shown by the verb translated command. It's a military term, which indicates one military person speaking a command to another. It's a strong word. That's his purpose for being there. Command those men not to teach falsehood, not to teach anything that's outside of this body of objective, sound doctrine. That's his job. Now, put this in historical perspective. Paul meets with the elders and says, look, bad things are going to happen. Be on guard. A few years later, Paul has to send Timothy back into Ephesus to kind of bring reinforcements, if you will. And there we get a little insight. There are some people inside that church who are troubling the body of Christ by bringing false doctrine. And Timothy's job is to go speak to them directly and order them, command them. Don't teach this as truth. And the goal of the charge, the goal of the command, that is the command to insist on truth, to insist that what was taught by the apostles is now taught in the church. The goal of the command to set aside the wisdom of man and to put in its place the wisdom from God as been taught by the apostles. The goal of the charge isn't so that they would be smarter. The goal of the command for sound doctrine is that their hearts would overflow with love. A love that is a result of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If you were here a couple years ago in our family camp, we talked about the gospel triangle that includes the gospel speaks about our relationship to God, ourselves, and the others around us, relationships around us. And here we find the same thing. He's talking about sound doctrine having the gospel right and the gospel have an effect upon the hearts of those who hear so that their hearts, in terms of themselves, they have a pure heart before God. In terms of others, that they would have a good conscience. And in terms of God, they would have a sincere faith. Take away sound doctrine, you take away the true gospel. Take away the true gospel, and you take away the effects that the gospel is supposed to have on individual lives. And that effect that the gospel is to have on individual lives is not supposed to be contained in their own existence, but rather it is supposed to have an effect upon relationships that they live in every day. So, the goal of sound doctrine is not a greater understanding. The goal of sound doctrine is not so that you can be right. The goal of sound doctrine is to be like Christ. The goal of your Bible study is that you be like Christ. The goal behind your small group meetings is that you be challenged to be more like Christ. The goal of attending a Sunday morning service where the Word of God is going to be proclaimed is that you might get your thinking about God right so that you might have your heart right in relationship to the world that we live in and to people who live here and to God Himself. The goal of studying theology is not that you have an exemption to being arrogant. The goal of studying theology is not to bolster your superiority in any form. It is not to be used as a weapon against other people. It's not a tool to increase your own confidence. The goal of sound doctrine is to be like Christ. So what's at stake, Timothy, if you allow these people who aren't really teaching the truth, what's at stake if you allow them to continue just because you're too timid to stand up and say, no, that's not right? What's at stake? And the answer is, what's at stake is the church. Now I want you to see this. I want you to turn again to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Timothy has been dispatched into Ephesus to charge certain people not to teach false doctrine. And the goal of cleaning up the doctrine is that the doctrine produces a particular kind of culture of love, a culture of Christ-likeness that flows out of the truth. There's been about 8 or 10 of us that have been studying a particular book that we're going to go through at Family Camp. It's a little green book. We sell it out there on the bookshelf. It's called The Gospel. He worked years trying to come up with a clever title, The Gospel, in which he puts two things next to each other, and he says every local church ought to be striving for these two things: healthy gospel doctrine and healthy gospel community. I know of no study in Scripture that shows the need for those two things more than the one that we're engaged in right now. Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, there's that city again, write these words. The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Those are the churches. I know your works, he says, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, verse 4, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the that's not Nickelodeons. But I did hate that as well. I don't know if Jesus hates the Nickelodeons, but he hates the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says, I also hate. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Scripture says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paul says to the elders, guard the truth. From among your own number, bad things are going to happen. 4 or 5 years later, he sends in reinforcements because things are getting a little fuzzy in Ephesus. And now, depending on when you place the writing of Revelation, I prefer an early date, which means it's sometime before 70 AD. Within another decade, Jesus now gives a vision to John, and here's what John sees. He sees Jesus speaking directly to the works that have been done in Ephesus. He says, I know your works. I see them. I've seen your toil, your patient endurance. I've seen how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you have found them to be false. They have been diligent. The elders took Paul's words seriously. They have not grown weary of the hard work. They have been, in a Christian sense, I'm sure, very suspicious of people who called themselves apostles. They were not indifferent to evil. They weren't indifferent to slight variations of sound doctrine. They weren't. They were courageous. They were discerning men. They obviously were men who did not have just a simple, superficial understanding of the truth. Nor did they consider it a small thing when they heard other people tampering with God's word. And so they were courageous. They confronted the errors of their own generation. They confronted those who called themselves apostles. Now that may not seem like a great big thing to us, but these were the people in the first century who had the contracts to write the books. They called themselves apostles. They had large followings. And yet they said, I need to ask you a few questions before you take our pulpit. And Jesus commends them. They also demonstrated what is at the heart of every disciple, that you not only love what God loves, but you hate what God hates. In verse 6, they're commended again. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, and I also hate them, and that is good. We do not know for sure what the teaching of the Nicolaitans is. It doesn't really matter for our purposes this morning. The fact is, they were doing their job. They did it well. And yet, the Bible is clear. Jesus is clear. You were pursuing precise doctrine, and yet you have abandoned the love you had at first. The ESV, I think, translates that very, very well. As a new believer, I learned that verse to say, you have abandoned or forsaken the one that you loved first. I was trained early on to think that you've abandoned your love for Christ, but that's not particularly or specifically true here. It could mean a love for Christ, like you do not love me now as you did when you first began. It could also mean love for other people, like you have given up loving on one another. Or it could be for mankind at large. Philip's translation or paraphrase takes that position. You do not love as you did at first. Like there's something not right inside of you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first, says Christ. But don't misunderstand me. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I commend your zeal. But where is your love? For on that, your very survival as a church depends. I wish we could hear these words like they heard them. You're standing before the Lord, and you're hearing Him. You're up. And He's telling the whole people, yes, these elders at Ephesus did exactly what they were told. Yeah, they needed some reinforcements halfway through, but look, they were diligent. They didn't give up. They were persistent. And while you're standing there patting yourself on the back, He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. When did the sound doctrine stop affecting your heart? They had yielded to the temptation ever present to every Christian to put all their emphasis on making sure the doctrine is right. And in the process, they lost love, without which everything else is nothing. Here's the sad conclusion of the church at Ephesus. In spite of all their efforts, in spite of all their diligence, in spite of those long nights of arguments, in spite of the fact that they spent lots of time reading theology and making sure they were right, checking it out against Dr. Piper and Dr. Sproul, in spite of all that, they come to the place at the end where they're the kind of church that, though thoroughly correct in their doctrine, they no longer represent Christ. Because they don't have His heart. So He says, repent and return to the works that you once were occupied in, or I will come and I will remove your lampstand. And that is, I will remove your church, Ephesus. Why would I let it go on? It doesn't look like me. They put all of their emphasis on protecting sound doctrine, and in the process, they lost a heart that had the capacity to truly love God and truly love their human beings and truly love one another in the church. They lost their capacity. They knew the answers to the theology quiz, but they didn't allow the answers to affect the way they live before God and each other. And a church, as Leon Morris rightly said, a church can continue only so long on a loveless course. Without love, it ceases to be a church and its lampstand is removed. But they were working hard. They were courageous. And yet they learned what we've learned in the study of this book, that their practice has undermined the doctrine that they work so diligently to purify. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2? Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away everything that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, But if I have not love, I gain nothing. You see, we learn from this that it is very possible that we doing the right thing or a good thing in the wrong way can result in having done the wrong thing. Every time we open our Bibles, it ought to be with the goal of knowing God and being conformed to His likeness. And every time we're asked to serve, or God providentially opens up an opportunity in front of us, we ought to understand that every act of sacrificial service has a goal beyond itself. It's to be conformed into the image of Christ. That every inch of genuine spiritual growth has a goal beyond itself. That goal is that others see Christ more clearly in our hearts and our lives. And that it is very possible for me to do right things and still be wrong in the doing of them. Service is not the goal of the Christian faith, but being conformed to the image of Christ is. Being more loving is. Well, often we use the litmus test of our own growth to decide how much we know more now than we knew 5 years ago. But that's not the litmus test. The litmus test is how much more capacity do you have to love. Paul in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians tells us, I can have tremendous gifts and I can use them for the good of others. And in using them, I can become just as proud as if I hadn't used them. And if I do that, that's worthless. Or I can be so generous that I can turn the heads of the wealthy in my giving. I can be like the widow in the Gospels who brought everything that she had and turned the heads of the wealthy. And yet, he says, if I'm not generous because of a true love for God, that generosity is still worthless. Because nothing in God's kingdom works mechanically. There are no levers that we pull so that a certain benefit arises. There's no buttons that you push. It's not mechanical. You really don't say the magic words sitting around the campfire at camp when you're 12 years old, and then God is somehow bound to save you throughout all of the misdoings of your life. God is not bound by anything. He's bound by His promises, but there's no lever. It seems like here the idea is, as long as I'm generous, I'm going to get in. It seems like here, as long as I use my gifts and serve the church, I'm going to get in. But Paul says at the end of that, even if I experience the most sacrificial experience on this life, on this earth, even if I give my body up to be burned in the fires of martyrdom, if I'm not on that stake, if I'm not in that place because of a love for Jesus, he says you'll gain nothing from it. There's no mechanical operation here. What matters to a church, what matters to a soul, what matters to you, what matters to me, is that sound doctrine is producing more Christ-likeness. That's where we see growth. We want to see growth under the litmus test of, am I living out in love what I'm learning in my brain? Because if I'm not, then I'm right back where the Ephesians church is. They have all the doctrine right, and the community that they're forming is pathetic. And Jesus said, that doesn't look like me. So I'm going to remove that. Because I'd rather remove it than I would have it continue to testify of something that's not true. The picture that we have in the New Testament of the church is a beautiful picture. It is a picture of human beings born again by the Spirit of God. It is a picture of sinners gathering together because of the shared experience of knowing Christ Jesus as the Savior of their life. They come together because they have one significant, superior thing in common among all the things they don't have in common, and that is they share the same kind of supernatural life. They've come together because God has called them out of darkness and into light. And when they look around, when you look around, you're seeing people that you might not have all that in common with, except you too, along with them, have been brought out of darkness and into light. And when we put songs up for you to sing that celebrate the victory of Christ, there's some experience that connects with, so that you become an exuberant worshiping community. And when you gather together like that, the doctrine that you hear is pressing and squeezing at times. Sometimes it's very painful, but you are always being conformed to Christ. And when you look out over the last 10 years, you may not have seen it happening, but when you look back 10 years ago, you ought to be able to see, by God's grace, the truth that I can't even remember has still shaped me. I am a greater lover of people and lover of God today than I was 10 years ago. Or, you say, I have read and studied and listened. I have accumulated thousands of sermon tapes. And that ought to be good enough. But Jesus stands before the church at Ephesus and says, that's not what I put you there to do. I put you there collectively to speak to the world about who I am. And though your doctrine was right, the culture you created was very wrong. So Jesus is teaching the Ephesian church something of inestimable value to us, that when a church is rightly anchored in the truth of the gospel and the truth of the teaching of the apostles, it is for the purpose of making them lovers of God and man. And when that isn't true, Christ is not pleased because he is not well reflected, regardless of how diligently we have protected the doctrine. Francis Schaeffer wrote a very helpful pamphlet back in 1970 called The Mark of the Christian. You can Google it. I would encourage you to. First time I read it, it made such an impact on me, I've never recovered from what he said. Here's what he said. In 1970, he says, people were looking for a mark, some kind of symbol that they could wear or put on their lapel or put on a bumper sticker that would tell everybody, I'm a Christian. Well, nothing has changed. In 2018 in America, there are all kinds of marks and symbols and signs that we have adopted, some good, some not so good, to tell everyone around us that we are Christians. His argument in 1970 was, Jesus has already given us a mark, a symbol, and a sign, but we are ignoring it. John chapter 13, 34 and 35, Jesus taught us so clearly that our love for one another will be the mark by which the world will take notice. They will know you as my disciples, Jesus said, by your love for one another. Here's how he said it. He says, a brand new command I'm giving to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you do this. There's probably been $10 billion in Christian trinkets. Little goofy things that we wear to let everyone know that I belong to Christ. And Jesus is saying in this passage, you don't have to spend your money on trinkets. It's as if Jesus is actually saying, I've already put it in the heart of the world so that they will already naturally look to you, and they will use the litmus test of the way he loved us to determine whether you are a Christian. Now, that makes us uncomfortable. We don't like that. We live our lives in the world and people are judging us. Don't judge me. Only God judges me. Well, he gave us a mark. And that mark is to be a legitimate love stemming from, if you'll allow me, the truth of the gospel to motivate us in our love for God and our love for people. People. Christians. Are they known as people who love people? My friends, we are in, perhaps, a period of time when the intellectual battles right now between Christian church and the world are at its height. There is a battle that's intellectual, that's of the mind, where the church is being challenged to stay the course in terms of sound doctrine. The family's been redefined, and the church has to stay the course. We have to rely on what God has told us. The world is telling us, and much of the church is adopting the idea, that God just simply makes some people with gender confusion. And we just need to get on with that, and it takes some thinking, and it takes some pressing into the Word to figure out whether what God has really said. I do not make that a small thing. That is not a small thing, that intellectually we are in a battle. But do not forget the goal of the charge of teaching sound doctrine is not so you would win an argument in the public sphere and arena. It is so that you might flow and overflow with a love for people who are made in the image of God. All across the world, we are determining that old people in need of great, expensive medical care are not worth really keeping alive. And the Christian has to think about what is true. And sound doctrine needs to overflow through the hearts, that they see that they have been made in the image of our Creator, and that every human being has a respect and honor and value, not because of what they do, but because of who they are. They are people made in the image of God. That's intellectual. But how you say that, whether our heart breaks for people, whether our heart breaks for people who are deluded, just like we were deluded, who are ignorant, just like we were ignorant, who are blinded by the devil, whether our heart breaks for people because their eyes are blinded by the devil, or whether we just gloat over them, that's the difference. And so Jesus is saying to us, I have given to the world the right to look at your life and determine whether you belong to me based on whether your life looks like me. We make a great deal around here about gospel community. We've already seen that Paul puts a lot of stock on the teaching of the apostles, and we know that, at the very core of the teaching of the apostles is the gospel. We know at the very core of the gospel is the person and work of Christ. And so we, without hesitation, say if you want to be word-centered, you're going to be gospel-centered, and you're going to be gospel-centered, you're going to be Christ-centered, and you're going to be Christ-centered. You're going to be out of line and out of sync with this world and what it's chasing. Now, we've already seen the importance of sound doctrine passed down from the apostles. It's meant to create a particular kind of culture among those who have been made new from it. That's the church. And those people ought to be seen loving one another patiently and passionately. And now Jesus says, by your love for each other, the world will look at you and determine whether you really are His. Now, it doesn't mean that they're right. It just means they have a right to look and a right to determine. He put it there. Do you know what that also means? It also means that the world naturally is gazing, casting their gaze toward the church. He's put it in their hearts to look at us and to see if there's anything different about these people than what they see every day. I think that is a very important truth. If your heart is burning toward outreach and evangelism, and you do not care about life together as a people, I would argue you really don't have a heart for outreach and evangelism if you're going to ignore the biggest opportunity the church has. That is to be His in public. Let people see, because they're looking. And let them conclude by the way they see us, there's something about them. What would happen if the world looked at the church and they would see something that they're not used to seeing? What if they would see among our singles young women who are not ever being sexually exploited and they're never being used for someone else's immature pleasure? Where the value of their life is not found in the shape of their bodies. I wonder, what would that say to a watching world? I wonder in families, what would happen if the world, this being broken and torn apart, would look to the church and they would see people living together joyfully with respect and encouragement and devotion and commitment being the soil that they raise up their children in? Christian churches have not always presented a visible picture of Christ that's very accurate, nor is it appealing. We've often been so superficial in our relationships and our commitments that the world sees in us something just as ugly as they see everywhere else. I wonder what the world sees when they look at a church full of consumers, people who are, for the most part, seeking to make the church bow to the dictates of their own preferences, whatever they may be. Everyone comes with an idea of what music they want, the length of the sermon they want, the temperature in the congregation that they want, what level of commitment they want. And I wonder what the world sees. They don't see anything that they're not seeing everywhere else. I wonder if the world, when it looks at us, would see a church interested in anything else besides our preferences. What if you go to church or you go to work this week and you tell people, oh, I just found this great church. You got to come. Come with me. They're having a program. They're coming to a picnic. I want you to come. I want you to be part of that. I want you to see this is fantastic preacher finally. I look the world over. I finally found one I can stand. He's great. People are great. You got to come with me. Whether they come or they don't come, 6 months later, it's Christmas, and you want to invite them to the Christmas program. And they say, oh, yeah. You still going to that church up on the hill? No. No, my goodness, no. No, I'm going to this place. You ought to come because this is a fantastic preacher. This guy is awesome. He's all right on. He says everything that I agree with. And you ought to see the people. The people are loving and kind and sweet. They're just the kind of people that would be great for you. You need to come. And I wonder if we've ever stopped and wondered, what does the church or what does the world think of us when in those conversations we work so hard to justify that we left for good reasons? Do you think the church or do you think the world is convinced? It looks like what it often is. The Christian church is addicted to its own preferences. And if you don't give them what they want, they will go. Well, my friends, that is not what sound doctrine is supposed to produce. That level of commitment is exactly what the world lives in. Do you understand that Jesus is calling us to something better than that? Now, I'm not suggesting that once you become a member here, you can never leave. It's a volunteer organization. There are some very good reasons to leave. We've talked about that. I would love to stand before you and send out a couple who says, you know what, we've been here a while, we've benefited from this. We've got some friends doing some ministry over there, and we want to go help them do what you're doing here. Praise be to God. You think the world looking on that sees the same thing as they saw week one, week 6 months later, what one church, they're idiots now? What would happen if the church looked at, or the world looked at the church and they saw a people who were quick to confess and repent their sin against each other? What would happen if the people looked at the church and they found a people who are very eager to forgive? What would happen, what would the world see if they looked at a people, they saw people who are actually interested and willing and eager to reconcile and to walk together again? What if they could see a people long on patience and long on commitment and short on demanding their own preferences? Do you realize that that's the kind of people that ought to be shaped by the sound doctrine of the apostles? Because that's what they were preaching. But what if What if we don't just abandon the most powerful apologetic for the reality of Christ? What if we as a people choose not to adopt the newest strategies for reaching into the communities, but what if we just committed ourselves to prayerful meditation on the truth of the gospel and asked for God to make us more loving and more compassionate and more concerning and more sacrificial? Because Jesus is pretty convinced that the world, when they will look at us, if they see Him in us, will conclude those people know Him. Why would we want to spend our time doing anything else first? All right, let's close these thoughts. Have you spent any time at all this week wondering how the world views us? What about you as an individual? Where you work, where you play? Jesus said, I'm putting it into the world to look at you. And they will determine themselves. By their own faulty standards, yes. But they will determine whether you belong to Him. Have you considered what people see when they come in the door of grace? There's countless books that tell church leaders how that foyer needs to look and the amount of money you need to spend making it really cool. You've been around here long enough to know we haven't done that. It's not all that impressive when you walk in, but it's a lot better than it used to be. Thanks, Lori. But have you considered what people see when they walk in the door? I have to probably get on my notes here because why not? But I am personally opposed to an organized greeting ministry. I've allowed it to go on. Greg has done a fantastic job of leading it. Any church that has to get organized in order to be nice to people who come and visit isn't all that much, in my estimation. I would much rather have all of you out there greeting people and enjoying people when they walk into grace. That's the way it's supposed to work. But I know that most of the great spontaneous moments happen when we're organized. But I wonder if you have ever thought about it. What do people see? First time here, and you walk in the door in this plain building. It doesn't look like anyone spent hours manicuring the lawn. You're right. It doesn't look like anybody has filled up the woodpecker holes for 2 years. You're right again. Because that's not what we're doing here. But what would happen if it was your very first time here and you walked in the doors of grace? What would you see? I mean, can you see people who are committed to each other? I mean, can you see that people are committed to each other just by looking at them? Can you see a people who would be joyfully eager to serve one another? I mean, can you see that with your own eyes? I think you can. Can you see the doctrine that they proclaim at work in their lives? After the church, in between the pews, out around the coffee, outside in the playground? I mean, can you see those things? Because I think they are observable. I think that you can see something of the love of Christ that flows from sound doctrine when you go drop your children off in the nursery. I think in the Sunday school rooms, I think there's an aroma of God's grace that can be visibly seen on those that serve. I wonder, have you ever considered what people must think when they are here and we are singing about things that we supposedly believe? And in that church, I think we do well on a number of these, but have you thought about how the world sees us? Your elders believe deeply that American church is dangerously distancing itself from doctrine because it believes that doctrine is divisive and divisiveness will turn the world off. And yet we believe that unless we get really clear about what the gospel is, we will never produce the kind of community that will turn the world on. It is the doctrine and the community it forms that is the attractor of the world. That's the challenge I put before you. It's simply this. 1 John says it like this. This is love. Not that you loved God, but that He loved you. And He gave Himself as a sacrifice, propitiation, to avert the wrath of God on your behalf. And the question is, if that could just be the summary of sound doctrine, how is it shaping your love? How is it shaping your love? How easy is it in your own life to talk you out of something because it's inconvenient? This is love. Not that you loved God, but that He was inconvenienced by a cross. The real question for us is sound doctrine having an effect upon my love life? That's it. Have we considered really that there is something very vital in the way that we do life together? It's not just about you. It's about what the world sees. Let's stand. Father, I pray this morning that You would fill our hearts with the confidence that in our gatherings together, we are not wasting precious time. We are investing our labors by faith into relationships by faith that will show, demonstrate to the world, be seen by the world, that we belong to You. Father, I pray for the counselors who will be giving excessively of themselves during the week, working with those who have extra needs. And I pray that they do not give up hope for a second. That as important as what they try to teach is the way they seek to love. And I pray for every one of us here who go to work in various places. You have scattered us all through this valley. I pray, God, that You would put it deep in our hearts. That You have given the world the right to judge us. And Father, I pray that that reality would bring us to our knees and asking You to work out the gospel in us in ways that are objectively seen in our ability and our willingness and our eagerness to love people deeply. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.